Good morning. Let me open our time with prayer. Father, you know how easy it is for us to turn inward in the midst of our suffering. When you intend that our sorrow and losses are to be transformed into something more. And we pray that this morning you would give us a vision for what that can look like, solely by your grace and mercy, solely through Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, in 1981, a textile company named Malden Mills changed the outdoor clothing industry forever when it introduced a new synthetic material it called polar fleece. And since that time, synthetic fleece has become ubiquitous in our wardrobes. Maybe unless you live in the tropics, maybe not. But for the most of us, we have items of fleece in our wardrobes. And while it may be hard to believe, that soft, inviting fabric actually had its start in the trash bin. Fleece is made from recycled plastic bottles, which if you happen to go on a camping trip and you get a little too close to the campfire, you find that indeed this melts just like plastic bottles. Plastic you are, and to plastic you shall return. But apart from these mishaps, fleece is a adorable, stylish part of our day-to-day life. Good has come from garbage. Now, what in the world does that have to do with our theme? I think the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7 will help us to connect the dots. So let me read it as we begin. We'll be camping out here for a while. You may want to open your Bibles as well, because I'll be referring to it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Now, we're going to look at this passage in more depth in just a moment, but what I want you to see up front is this, that in God's compassionate, merciful, sovereign hand, our suffering is transformed into something more. It is, in essence, recycled and renewed for the benefit of other suffering brothers and sisters. Now, how does that sound to your ears? For some of you, that may resonate very deeply because you've seen how God has comforted you, and in the midst of that, it has overflowed in a ministry of comfort to others. You see God using your hardships in that way. Others of you are right now in the midst of very deep affliction and hardship and find it hard to think about ministering to others. Still, others of you might be quite irritated by what Paul is saying here, thinking, as a counselee once said to me, I don't want my hardship to be recycled for someone else's benefit. It's my hardship that cheapens my losses. I understand that, but God's intent is not to minimize or overlook our sorrows. His intent is to patiently transform them so that we might be conduits of comfort to one another. Now, such transformation of suffering into the ministry of comfort is not an easy or automatic thing, just as it's not in the transformation of plastic bottles to fleece. Bottles have to be collected and washed and shredded and melted down and then spun into fine synthetic material that is then woven into the fleece. You don't just throw your plastic bottles into the recycle bin on your back porch and wake up the next morning to find a North Face fleece waiting for you. It's a process. It's hard. It takes time. So let's drill down into this passage for the first portion of our time together. And then with our biblical foundations firmly set, we'll consider what does this look like practically in ministry to other people? What does it look like to walk alongside those who are suffering? Now, you may be here today primarily as a self-identified sufferer, that's what is most on your plate right now. Some of you may be here as more of a helper. And yet, as we go through this, we'll realize that we are always, always in the dual roles of sufferer and helper. In that sense, we are always partners in suffering and comfort. So let's take a closer look at 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. So first, what I want you to see here is what you might call the comfort cascade. The first thing we see here is this cascade effect that Paul highlights in verses 3 and 4, and then he repeats it again in verses 6 and 7. The Father comforts us in our affliction so that we might comfort those in any affliction. In other words, comfort from the Father cascades down into our lives, and then that comfort overflows from our lives into the lives of others who are suffering. Comfort flows downhill, as it were. I think there are four questions that we can ask about this cascade. What is the source of the comfort? What is the end point of that comfort? What kind of affliction is Paul talking about? And what kind of comfort? Okay? Source, end point, affliction, and comfort. So first, notice the source of the comfort. Paul describes God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, it's so easy, I think, for that phrase to kind of roll off our tongues. It's one of these things that we just, our eyes can glaze over and it not stay with us. But do we really believe that? Do we really believe that in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our losses, or as we walk alongside those we ache for, as we cry out, how long, O Lord, how long will this go on? And yet there can be no waterfall of comfort if there are not these endless headwaters of comfort in our God. It's important to see that we're not generating the comfort for ourselves or for others. We are, in essence, acting as a reservoir or a conduit for the Father's comfort. And that's actually freeing. What that means is I don't have to be this inexhaustible source of comfort for those that I'm ministering to. That's impossible to do, actually. Have you ever tried to do that? You drown. You drown in losses. No, the source of comfort is God, the Father of mercies. Now, what is the end point? The end point is the comfort of others. And that shows, I think, this recycling and renewing aspect. Suffering is meant to ultimately turn us outward rather than the pool inward, which so naturally happens. And so our own comfort, as important as that is not the end point. Rather, the end point is the comfort of others. But I think it's important to realize here that Paul doesn't have a specific time course in mind here for how quickly, in the midst of suffering, we recognize and experience the kind of comfort that then enables us to move out into ministry to other people. I think that's especially important to hear right now. If you're overwhelmed with your own losses and you feel like this task of moving out toward others right now feels like making bricks without straw, comfort others. I'm struggling to experience God's comfort myself. And so while certainly one temptation in the midst of suffering is to become entrenched in a place of anger and bitterness, there is the opposite temptation, and that's what I'm talking about here, of minimizing the experience of our suffering. Here we try to bravely, but perhaps prematurely, move into ministry toward others. Do you ever feel that pull, particularly those of you who are in vocational ministry, to kind of get over your suffering and your losses so that you can move out in ministry to others. But do you see what that communicates if you minimize your own losses? What that communicates to a fellow sufferer, even if you're not saying it explicitly, is get over it. I have. Why don't you get over it and move on? You shouldn't be over this by now as I am. You see the balance here? The end point of ministry is this ministry of comfort to others. But the timetable for that process will vary. I'm reminded here of Stephanie Hubach, who wrote a book, Same Lake, Different Boat. And she's talking about families coming to an acceptance of their child's disability. And this is what she says: rushed resolution leads to resignation. Rushed resolution leads to resignation. And so Paul is not saying here in this passage, stuff your own hardships so that you can focus on someone other than yourself. No, he's saying we participate in the ministry of comfort to others, even in the midst of our own growing pains. I was struck by the example of a fellow team leader at a Navigators summer collegiate program many years ago. Sarah had been in a car accident and as a result had daily chronic severe headaches. So every morning started with this pounding. Every day ended with this pounding headache. And she freely admitted how difficult this was for her, continued to be ongoing wrestling, but she was also able to talk about how she was finding God's comfort palpable to her. She saw God as a compassionate Father. And so the wrestling that she had done to that point in time really paved the way for an incredible ministry among the participants of the program. People sought her out. She was wise beyond her own years. I think my biggest trial up to that point was failing a biochemistry exam, so I wasn't a fount of wisdom for a lot of people that summer. But Sarah was a living example of the comfort cascade. Comfort from the Father flowing over into her life and then flowing out and multiplying in the lives of many. Now, what kind of affliction is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about just affliction generated in the context of ministry, persecution? I don't think so, by virtue of this phrase, so that we may comfort those who are in any affliction. Because it's God's comfort that we give, we don't have to experience the same kind of suffering in order to move into someone's life, in order to provide comfort. We are comforted in our affliction, whatever it may be, so that we may comfort others in their affliction, whatever that may be. And so I don't have to have gone through financial ruin, for example, to walk alongside someone who is experiencing that loss and that pain. We are not principally giving ourselves and our experiences and our stories to others, as important as they are. We are setting before them Jesus Christ. So what kind of comfort? What is the nature of the comfort we receive? I think that's an important question, because as we help others in the midst of their loss and affliction, we're representing Christ's comfort to them. So learning to recognize the contours and the character of God's comfort is really important. And yet I think that's hard to do. What is the shape of God's comfort to you? How do you recognize it when you have it? Maybe it's easier to say what it's not first. Okay, it's not a, you know, there, it'll be okay, you know, kind of weak affirmation. It's also not just a cognitive or intellectual appreciation of who God is and what he's done, as important as it is to meditate on that. It's also more than just an emotional response or an emotional feeling like, I've just got a big bear hug from God. It's not less than that, perhaps, but there's something more. And it's certainly not to be equated with the reversal of fortunes or relief, although it is wonderful when our circumstances change. I think sometimes I miss God's comfort because that's what I'm holding out for. That's what comfort looks like to me. And yet comfort, as real as it is from the Father, is not full and complete in this life. Jesus is saying to the disciples in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, what does he mean? Because too often I look at my life or the lives of others and say, I don't see it. Well, what is being overcome here? But remember the context of Jesus' words for that. He's talking about the promised Holy Spirit. This is the night before his crucifixion. And perhaps that is the center of God's comfort. I am here. I am with you. You are mine. You can trust me. And what is the token of that trust? The Holy Spirit, whom Jesus describes as the Comforter. Now, we've looked at the comfort cascade, but let's look more briefly at the second major feature of this passage, the reality of our communion with Jesus himself and his suffering and comfort. Jesus is central to the comfort cascade we experience. In love, he is the one who actually turns on the tap of the Father's love and comfort toward us. I mentioned just a minute ago the presence of the Holy Spirit as the marker of God's comfort, and that can't happen apart from Jesus Christ. Think about this. God's comfort has a name and address. God's comfort has a name and address, Jesus of Nazareth. And he's taking up residence in your heart. That's the address of God's comfort. And in his own sufferings, Jesus experienced God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Abundant comfort was matched to abundant suffering, and the same is true for us. What's true for him is true for us. And so our connection with Jesus, our union with Jesus is, you might say, that's what provides the living leverage to get us out and ministering to others. We are partners first and foremost with Christ in his suffering and comfort, and then secondarily for others. And that, I think, is what allows and motivates and empowers a ministry of comfort to those who are struggling. So how can we know that the end point of our suffering is comfort that we experience and then extend to others who are struggling? Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are intimately involved in this recycling business. In the Father's infinite mercy, the cross is recycled into glory. Jesus loses everything. In fact, in some mysterious way, he has been and was forsaken by the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He was afflicted, as verse 6 says, for our comfort and salvation. So if you're tempted to be cynical about this process of transforming suffering into comfort, consider the fact that God himself enters into that process, into that dynamic. He's for us, he's not against us. And although his purposes are mysterious, he is patiently, lovingly up to something good in the midst of our cross-like sufferings. Now, I think if we're really honest, that's very hard to believe and accept. We might say with Jesus' disciples, that is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And one of the places where I have found this to be true in my life is in the area of sleep deprivation. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that our daughter rarely slept through the night for the first 9 years of her life. She had great, great difficulty falling asleep. And even when she was down, she woke up multiple times each night. So much so that my wife Jody and I basically took every other night call. One of us would go somewhere and try to get a decent night's sleep while the other was available to be up and down throughout the night. I mean, we were definitely ragged around the edges. It felt like we lost days and weeks of life as we plodded along at times in a half stupor. And I was irritable and angry a lot. I struggled with cynicism and discouragement and that loss of control that I wanted so desperately. And yet, one of the things that happened over time was a growing compassion for parents in the midst of their own struggles with parenting. Might have been sleep, might have been other things. It was my own suffering, and maybe more particularly my own failures in the midst of my suffering, because I didn't respond very well, that God met with his comfort. And that's helped me to walk more patiently with parents who are struggling. Now, I confess the temptation is still there for me in the midst of suffering to view God's hand of providence more like an iron fist in a velvet glove. And that is why I need to ponder afresh, again and again and again, that Jesus himself walked the path of suffering and loss before me. You have a sense now why we had to start with the scriptures, to affirm that we are to walk with others in the midst of their loss and suffering. When we ourselves are grappling with our own losses, we have to know what enables and grounds that outward ministry. Without that foundation, without this intimate connection, without counting on that intimate connection with Jesus, we will either end up walling ourselves off in self-protection, or we will too breezily and easily move into people's lives, wrecking the fine shine of their life with our theological cliches. Now, I think it's important to see that this ministry of comfort is centered in the person and work of Jesus. Now, I want us to consider for the remainder of our time what this ministry of comfort looks like. Okay, practically speaking, how do you serve as a conduit of Christ's suffering? Conduit of Christ's comfort for those who are suffering. Now, as a preface to my remarks here, recognize where you are on your own journey of suffering and experience of God's comfort. If you're at a place where you feel like you're drowning in losses, the priority is rescue. The priority is help for you. The time to be a lifeguard and assist others will be later. Or if anger and bitterness has become a way of life in the midst of your losses, the priority is growing in your own experience of God's comfort. That's a prerequisite for helpful ministry to others. But having said that, you don't need to have arrived in order to help someone else, because we never do arrive. In order to provide comfort, we need to recognize that we are always student teachers in Christ's school of suffering. Remember, as I said earlier, a detached kind of floating above the ragged edges of life won't communicate the comfort of God to those who are in extreme pain. Think about this. We actually limp alongside those who are struggling. I'm thinking here of Jacob, who limped throughout the rest of his life. Peace and comfort and purpose did not come easily and cheaply for him, nor does it for us. We are people in process. And so honestly modeling a submissive and dependent posture before God in the midst of your own hardship serves, as my former pastor Joe Novenson used to say, serves as a sermon in shoes for those who are suffering loss. Now, what are some guidelines for participating in a ministry of comfort. Let me mention four. We could generate a lot more, but let me mention four. And the first is this: be present. Be present. Comfort begins with your presence. How many times does God say, "I am with you," in Scripture? And as I mentioned earlier, that's not a cliche, but it actually happens through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the same way, your presence with a person actually incarnates the comfort of God to them. My son Luke and I experienced this earlier this year when he broke his arm during a soccer game. He went down, it looked like an ordinary fall, but I knew something was wrong when he started to get up, and then he flopped back down, even more so when the coach called me to out to the field. And one look at his forearm, it was clearly deformed. I knew it was broken. In fact, while he was laying there before anyone else came out, he kind of looked at it and said, "That's not right." He knew something was wrong. But you know, there was nothing that I could really do except rest my hand on him and be with him as we waited for the ambulance. It was not a time for platitudes. It was not a time to talk about how he would be back playing in no time. It was not a time to talk about the anatomy of his suffering, okay? You know, buddy, there are two bones in the forearm, the ulna and the radius. It looks like he broke both those puppies. Thanks, Dad. No. And it was not a time to talk about God's purposes in the midst of his suffering, the theology of suffering. No, the priority was presence, the comfort of presence. And we do that for people. Now, if someone says they need more space, fine, you want to respect that. But err on the side of being with the person. Suffering isolates, loss isolates, and makes people feel lonely and marginalized. So be with them. Second, speak less, listen more. I'm thinking here of Job's friends. They started out well. They sat with Job in the ash heap for a week, and I'm sure he experienced the comfort of their presence until they opened their mouths, and things went downhill from there. And as time went on, they clearly started talking past Job and his pleas for understanding and acceptance of what was going on in his life. We don't want Job's assessment of his friends to be ours. This is what he said to them: "I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end?" Here's another way of saying this: let people lament. Let people lament and be patient with them in the process of coming to terms with their own loss and grief. Don't feel like you need to correct their faulty theology. Of course you're going to hear faulty theology. Of course you're going to hear questions, doubts, concerns, confusion. But listen and allow them to lament. Listen and don't lecture. In fact, be careful of even asking too many questions, because sometimes our probing questions are a thinly veiled attempt to kind of, nudge people in a certain direction. So we need to be careful even there. Catherine Woodowis, a writer who experienced major loss, says this: "Trauma is terrible. What we need in the aftermath is a friend who can swallow her own discomfort and fear, sit beside us, and just let it be terrible for a while." See, God doesn't necessarily need you to defend his honor. He's quite capable of doing that in his own good timing if and when it needs to be done. I'm always amazed, and we've seen it already during the conference, how raw many of the Psalms are. And we are often less patient with people's process of lament and confusion than God himself is. Sometimes I want to rush the process in another person because I'm uncomfortable. I don't want to see this person struggling. I want to fix it. But can I trust that God has my friends in his strong grip despite their flailings, despite their failings? Imagine your friend following the death of his wife, saying something like this: "Where is God?" This is one of the most disquieting things. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. You may as well turn away. Why is he so present in our time of prosperity and so very absent in time of trouble? Now, does that make you squirm a bit to hear that? Do you start to worry about the faith of your friend? Well, does it make a difference to you to know that these words came from C.S. Lewis following the death of his wife, Joy Davidman, in 1960? He recorded this in a journal that eventually became the book, A Grief Observed. And if you read the book, you see over time him wrestling with these very things. He's wrestling with his questions and doubts. And by the end of the book, it's certainly not resolved, but he is saying things like, "I have gradually been coming to feel that the door is no longer shut and bolted." And so patient listening is in order. I mean, would you try to sanitize C.S. Lewis's losses? Would you try to remind him of all he wrote about God in his previous years? Come on, Jack. After all the brilliant things you've said about God, this is what you're saying? No, you would listen. You would walk beside him. Even if there's a time that has elapsed and you're worried that a person is stuck in self-pity or bitterness or unbelief, the process is to carefully and patiently lead them to an awareness of the truth and mercy of God for them. People often ask real and raw questions early in their losses, but they're not necessarily looking for you to provide an answer just at that moment. But if those questions persist, and as you've walked faithfully beside them, perhaps they will let you wrestle with them. Perhaps they'll let you even challenge where they are struggling, where they are not living in line with the truth. So speak less, listen more. Thirdly, don't ask, "What can I do?" Do it. Or at least suggest something and let the suffering person decide if that would be helpful. In other words, don't say, "If you need something, call me." Of course they need something, okay? Call them. Recently, I was rebuked on this front. My colleague, Julie Lowe, and her family had just moved into their newly rebuilt home, having been displaced for over a year because of their devastating house fire. And everything was in chaos, as it is right after a move. They had electrical service, but no gas, so they couldn't cook. And while I was talking with them, a family friend was on her knees lining drawers with contact paper. And I did what I just said not to do. I said, "What would be most helpful?" And the friend on the floor gave me this withering look and said, "How about a meal tomorrow night?" Okay? Duh, you know. Open your eyes, all right? Don't force the person in hardship to do the hard work of thinking through the options. Suggest something, and then let them give the yay or nay. Now, I'm thinking here of practical, logistical work for someone in the throes of serious hardship, but you might also consider, and if I can put it this way, doing the work of faith for someone who simply doesn't have the present wherewithal to go to Jesus consistently. Consider the story of the friends who brought the paralyzed man to Jesus in Mark chapter 2. The text says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now that's amazing. We don't know if the paralyzed man himself had faith. We might think he did, but certainly his friends were included in that. The friends' faith mattered. And so does yours on behalf of your suffering friends. I think this goes along with what I said earlier, that we ought not to be so quick to correct faulty theology, provide answers, combat doubt. Early on in particular, be content to let your faith be borrowed by your friends. Let your faith be part of what shores up the person while they are regaining their footing. You cry out to God, even if they are struggling to do so. You model what it looks like to run to God in the midst of your aching. Now, fourthly, plan on a marathon, not a sprint. I think we rally well in the church in moments of crisis, but what happens months later, or perhaps years later? Do we still come alongside people and say, "How's it going? What has life been like over these last weeks?" We need a long haul mindset in this ministry of comfort. We shouldn't be surprised, because we experience it ourselves, that the journey with loss is often cyclical and long term. Losses, particularly major ones, do change us. Sometimes we use the analogy of healing after a laceration to talk about loss. And that's helpful, but not all lacerations are the same, are they? Some losses are like surgical incisions. The repair is smooth and barely any scar is seen. But other losses, and perhaps most losses, are like a ragged, jagged, dirt-infested laceration that comes from a fall off a mountain bike at top speed. That's going to look a lot different and may well leave a visible scar for the long haul. Zach Eswine, in his wonderful book on pastoral ministry entitled Sensing Jesus, Life and Ministry as a Human Being, speaks of the presence of what he calls inconsolable things, the broken things of life that won't be resolved or fully redeemed until glory. And as helpers in the presence of inconsolable things, we are tempted to take on what only God can do, trying to fix a problem that may have no solution short of the resurrection. We will not be done with loss until Jesus returns. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't take practical steps. We've just been talking about that. What does it look like to bring the comfort of Jesus to people far as the curse is found? We are called to that, but it does mean that we're in for a marathon and not a short sprint. Let me conclude with this. I have a counselee who's been coming to grips with the many, many losses that have characterized her life over the years. And recently, she heard someone say this on the radio: unless your pain is transformed, it will be transferred. Unless your pain is transformed, it will be transferred. In other words, unless you experience over time the comfort of the Father in the midst of your suffering, your pain and perhaps your anger and your bitterness will be transferred into the lives of others. It will overflow into the lives of others, because there's something always cascading from our lives into the lives of others. May God help us to recognize, receive, and respond to his comfort through Jesus, so that we might be conduits of grace and comfort to others. May it be the comfort of our faithful God, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort that is transferred into the lives of others. I want to close with a brief prayer that was part of the prayers of the people at my church a few weeks ago. So let's pray. Spirit of compassion, while we await the end of all tears, make us people who weep with those who weep, with the sick, with the lonely, with the lost, with the brokenhearted. while we share in the fellowship of your suffering, give us a foretaste of the healing you are bringing. For this, O Lord, we pray. Amen.